Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Rules for Kingdom Living, Part 4.
Our first scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Let us listen to God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you are liable of judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on your way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. And truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members, than for your whole body to go into hell." This is the word of our Lord.
We continue our study this morning of the Ten Commandments, and we pick up in Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." And so let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the day, for the privilege of worship. We thank you for Sabbath rest. We thank you for the privilege now to sit beneath the teaching of your word. And we would pray, O Lord, that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight, for it is you and you alone we desire to please, and that through Christ our Lord. Amen. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, so now 3.5 millennia ago, the determinative question of the day was, which God are you going to follow? Yahweh, the God of Israel, or one of the Canaanite gods in the land that you are about to enter? And that question of faith persisted throughout the entire 40-year wilderness journey. It is the framing question that Joshua asks after the children of Israel have entered the land, "Choose this day whom you will serve." So we continue our study of the Ten Commandments, and in it we see that the first four commandments address this question from a theological perspective. First commandment, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other." The second, "Don't make idols or graven images out of wood or stone or steel or digits." Third, "Do not use the name of the Lord in vain." That is, when you speak about God, mean it. And fourth, "Remember the Sabbath day." Imitate God in our worship, in our work, in our rest, in our recreation. But curiously, the remaining six commandments take on more of the social aspects of the life of faith. It's a good reminder to us that there is a vertical and a horizontal dimension to faith, love of God and love of neighbor. And together, these address the more determinative questions of faith, which I hear being asked today. By and large, I don't hear people debating the nuances of theology very often anymore, but I sure do hear them questioning the merits of having faith or not, of believing in God or not. And those who are questioning are looking at you and me. And quite candidly, they're looking more at you than they am me, because I'm a hired gun in this. They know what I'm going to say. But they're looking for the evidence of the benefits of having a faith or not having a faith, of holding a faith. And rather than asking us to tell them what we believe, they're really asking us to show them what we believe. They're interested not just in our beliefs, but in our behaviors. So the question we need to be asking ourselves today is, does the way I live my life ring true with what I say I believe? And I've seen this play both ways. I've heard of waitresses say, I would never be a Christian. Not after watching the way people coming from church treat the wait staff at brunch on Sunday morning. I've also heard very common folk who have been approached completely unexpectedly by someone saying, I watch how you live your life. Tell me about this Jesus you believe in. So clearly our theology must not be severed from our ethics. Our beliefs cannot be separated from our behaviors and the way we live our lives. And so the Ten Commandments establish great guidelines, parameters for us to be able to do just that. The Fifth Commandment forms something of a bridge between the first four with their intention on obedience to God, and the last five, our responsibility to others. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. This commandment is woven into the very fabric of every human society. It addresses the fundamental order of creation, the parent-child relationship. So as Jennifer spoke well with the children this morning, I hope you also have been thinking, what does it mean to honor them? In antiquity, the commandment ensured basic protection for parents, that they wouldn't lose their homes, that they would be well provided for even after that point when they could no longer provide for themselves. In this respect, it is a timeless application as we continue to consider issues of elder care and elder justice and protection from elder abuse or neglect. At no age do we cease being children to our parents. Let me say that again. At no age do we cease being children to our parents, which means at no age should we cease to honor them. If you recall last week, we spoke about the Ten Commandments as establishing the parameters, the sidelines that create an understanding for us. And so the commandments make it relatively easy to know when we've stepped out of bounds, but they don't always answer all the complex questions we have as we try and figure out what to do within the commandment. We typically think of honoring as showing respect, care, concern for, compassion, consideration. As Jennifer spoke with the children, as children we learn to obey our parents, to listen to them, to submit to their discipline, to express our gratitude. But how do we honor our parents in our later years when many of us find that we're having to parent our parents? The issues become more complex when we have to deal with increased longevity and rising costs of housing or health care. The realities of modern life where parents and children don't always live in the same communities anymore as they once did. Further complicating the issue is the reality that children are expected to honor their parents, while the harsh reality is many parents have not acted very honorably towards their children. I think if written today, this commandment would surely have to address issues of child abuse and neglect and abandonment. The issues of honoring, then, it is reciprocal, that it implies mutuality, parent and child. Those who desire to live within the parameters of this commandment must address the dynamics of forgiveness, seeking ways to forgive our parents for their sins, just as perhaps we will have to ask our own children to forgive us of our sins. Difficult as the parent-child relationship may be, the principles of this commandment still hold true, and they're very beneficial for us. There is no circumstance in which it is no longer appropriate for us to honor our parents, as in seeking their care, their provision, their well-being, of desiring forgiveness, of desiring reconciliation where that might be necessary. So let me offer two words of encouragement as both parents and children age. First, be mindful that the way we treat our elder parents, our children, we're modeling for our children how we expect them one day to perhaps care for us. Bear that in mind. And second, let me encourage you not to make or be insistent upon your children making promises which they may or may not be able to fulfill in the future. So make your wishes clearly known to them, and then trust them to honor those wishes, even as they honor you. The sixth commandment, do not murder, seems so obvious, it hardly seems to need to be included in the list. It seems to have no need for elaboration or justification or defense. Its eternal validity is obvious, for it states a timeless truth, the preciousness of human life. From the opening chapters of the book of Genesis all the way through, life, all of life, belongs to God, and it is God's divine intention that no life be taken. So it is up to God to determine what to do with life. So to kill is to assume the place of God. Yet as universal and clearly stated as this commandment seems to be, it has been at the center of some of the most difficult and controversial issues of modern society. The ancient law has been brought into discussion about capital punishment and euthanasia and living wills and self-defense and abortion and the justification of war. So who makes these decisions? Individuals? Parents and children? Physicians, attorneys, commissions, the courts, the government? Clearly, these questions are too complex for us to decipher here, but they do force reflection. In killing, one acts in the place of God, a place no one is qualified to assume. So calls must be made for lengthy pause before action and should be rare in their occurrence. This is one of those that I think it would be relatively easy for us to say, whew, at least this one doesn't apply to me. I've never killed anybody, don't intend to kill anybody. I'm not being faced with a moral decision, so I'm off the hook here. And then we look at Jesus' teaching, and we find ourselves right back in the thick of things. Jesus addresses the intention of this law rather than its literal application. This is what he meant when he said he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. So here we read, you have heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, do not be angry. And suddenly we feel the grip of this commandment. Jesus sets a new standard on this ancient truth. That is, we can destroy a human life not only by murder and killing, but by anger, by insult, physical and emotional abuse. There is truth to the saying, if looks could kill, because they can. And harsh words, sharply spoken in anger, may not be murder in the physical sense, but it may be destroying the unique gift that God has given to that particular individual. We horror at the sight of physical abuse, but just as damaging are the hidden scars of emotional and psychological abuse, which destroys the individual's sense of self-worth, sense of self-esteem as a child of God created in the image of God. I have a friend who instructs on adverse childhood experience syndrome, ACEs. Perhaps you've been hearing about it recently in the news. She advises that when we are faced with a troubled person, rather than asking, what's wrong with you? We should be asking, what happened to you? You see, hurting people hurt people. The human spirit is remarkably resilient, but it's also tragically fragile. So we must be careful never to intentionally wound it by words harshly spoken or intended to harm. You shall not murder also means you shall not break the human spirit. The story is told of the man who came to his pastor complaining that his bicycle had been stolen. So he wanted the pastor to preach a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, believing that when he got to the one about stealing, whoever stole it would return his bike to him. So, walking out of church on the Sunday, the pastor preached on the seventh commandment. The man said, "Never mind, I'll remember where I left my bike." Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Isn't it interesting that we have the ability to create a hierarchy of sins and a capacity to excuse ourselves of ours while condemning others of theirs? In the ancient law in Israel, there was no sin that was regarded with greater horror than this one. It ranked right up there with murder and idolatry, which is curious. If you were in worship 2 weeks ago, I had a Freudian slip as I was talking about idolatry. I accidentally called it adultery. And I caught myself in the midst of the sermon. But the more I thought about it, I wonder if these two are not very dissimilar. Once again, in the narrowest, most literal sense, most of us can truthfully say we've never broken this commandment. And those of us who have fallen to its temptation have already know firsthand the toll that it takes on a life or on a relationship or on multiple relationships. There is a sanctity to the marriage covenant that must not be broken. But again, Jesus pushes us beyond the literal meaning to a more inclusive standard. He says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman or anyone who looks at anyone else with lust has already committed adultery with them in their heart." Well, that seems terribly impractical, if not impossible, doesn't it? We have no control over the thoughts that randomly pass through our minds. But that's not the problem Jesus is addressing here. He's not condemning our natural, normal sexual attraction or desire, our appreciation of beauty. He is condemning the unhealthy thoughts and preoccupations we harbor and cultivate in our minds, which then lead to sinful behaviors. Regarding temptation, I've always loved the quote of Martin Luther. He says, "We may not be able to keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building a nest in our hair." Simply put, anything that seduces us to sin is to be ruthlessly rooted out of our lives. Any habit, any unwholesome relationship, any preoccupation, any pleasure, any addiction that tempts us to sin or to look at another, not as a child of God, but as an object of pleasure, is a scandalon. It's a stumbling block, which must be identified and removed from our lives. You know, when we started this series on the Ten Commandments, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, I wonder what these really have to say to us today. Surely these ancient laws don't apply today like they do then. But they do, don't they? These three we looked at today deal with the central issues of our lives. The family is the building block of our society. The precious God-givenness of the gift of life, the unconditional bond of the marriage covenant. And the way we deal with these and the three yet to come speak clearly not only of the way we live our lives, but also of the trust we put in the God we say we believe in. And that's what people are looking at in us. We can't separate the way we behave from what we say we believe, because we're God's people, and we are called to live by God's rules for kingdom living. And in that, it becomes good news. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've given us these guidelines, these parameters, to give us life, to keep us safe, to allow us to have healthy relationships with you and with others. So help us to think of these laws not simply as something of a day gone by, but very timely for us this day. And then help us to live into their truths. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.